Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Psalms. For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of the Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I am doing a series again this summer that I call Summer Psalms, or Summer Psalms. And this one, it focuses on Psalm 42 and 43. Now, these two psalms are introduced, as Diane said, a maskil of the sons of Korah. A maskil is a Hebrew musical term, and it's not really known exactly what it describes. But it's a musical description for a certain type or style of music. And we have words like this, words that describe music for us, a waltz, a polka, a madrigal. Now, many commentators believe that the Psalms that we number 42 and 43 were originally one psalm. Now, this makes sense because if you combine the two like we did today, they fit well together. Psalm 43 nicely completes Psalm 42. Psalm 43 even ends with the same refrain, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" that Psalm 42 repeats twice. Now, the sons of Korah were from the tribe of Levi. Now, you remember, the tribe of Levi was tasked with tending the spiritual needs and the religious duties of Israel. They were to take care of the tabernacle when the children were wandering in the desert, and they were to take care of the temple and the altar and the sacrifices and all of the worship events that went on. The sons of Korah were particularly tasked with the music ministry of the temple. And so they were sort of Old Testament worship leaders. And that's who the sons of Korah were. From the context of this psalm, we see that this psalmist, this singer, is not able to join at the temple with God's people for worship. Now, the context and the way it reads, it seems likely to many commentators that these psalms were written after the fall of Jerusalem, when Judah was exiled out of Palestine into Babylon, and the temple itself lay in ruins. So there was no returning to that temple. If this is true, then the sons of Korah were worship leaders who were lamenting their exile from worship. If we combine both psalms into one, the new psalm has three parts. And the first part is the first five verses of Psalm 42. And it expresses the psalmist's fierce thirst for the lost joy of worshiping with God's people before the face of God. The second part, Psalm 42, verses 6 to 11, describes the psalmist's downcast heart that is overwhelmed with feelings that God has somehow forgotten or misplaced them, and the fear that the taunts of doubt in his heart may be true. And the third part is all of Psalm 43, five more verses, in which the psalmist entreats God with a bold petition that God, the God that he calls my God who is exceeding joy, that God would draw his people together to worship and see his face again. The first part, that fierce thirst for God. We often think, from our perspective, and particularly after our exposure to temple worship in the day of Jesus, and especially given the dominance that the Pharisees had, who weren't really all that involved with temple worship as much as the Sadducees and the priests, we have kind of taught ourselves that the temple-based religion of the Old Testament was a somber and lifeless experience of ritualized religion that was a burden to its worshipers. But this isn't true. This isn't true, especially at the time of the Psalms. For starters, much of what was sacrificed on the altar became food for the priests, the worship leaders, and the worshipers themselves. It was a community worship feast. It was a holy potluck that the whole nation joined together in. There was pageantry. There was music on a grand scale. And they didn't have electronic amplification, so they had to increase the numbers to amp things up. And they would build structures with sound in mind. And they would sing. And remember, the people didn't have MP3 players and iPhones. They couldn't download their favorite bands and go home and listen to it. When they came together to worship, the music was part of the, it was unique, it was powerful, it was breathtaking. And there was pageantry. The priests were all dressed up in mysterious and beautiful clothing with breastplates and clean white robes, of which, you know, there wasn't a lot of white clothing around at that time. It was hard to get it white and impossible to keep it white. So it was an event. It was a pageantry. It was spectacle. The harvest holiday of the Feast of the Tabernacles included lighting four gold menorahs. Menorahs are the candelabras, the particularly Jewish candelabras that are symbolic of Hanukkah. And there would be four of them made out of gold at the temple, but they would each be 75 feet tall. And they would be posted around the top of the temple, on the wall or the temple itself. And they would be fueled with gallons and gallons of oil. And the wicks would be the twisted robes of the priests that were old and worn out. They would be the wicks. And this is in a day before there was any kind of lighting in the streets. When it got dark, it got dark. And all the light you would have in Jerusalem would be what the stars and the moon gave you. But in this festival, it was said that the whole city would be lit up. Commentators suggest that the psalmist is writing from exile, far from God's people, and far from his temple. Now, the psalm doesn't actually say, it doesn't actually tell us why he has been prevented by attending the temple worship with all of Israel. But he has been. He is unable to go there. And in verse 2, he cries out, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." This man isn't singing about a ritualistic experience. He's singing about a personal relationship with a real and living God. "When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I come and appear before God again?" A more literal translation of that last phrase is, "When shall I enter and face God? When will God and I come face to face again?" The spectacle of worship is surely a delight to the psalmist, just as it is to us. But the sustaining power of worship is the experience of meeting face to face personally with God himself. The psalmist led his faith family into the temple gates, singing songs of joy and thanksgiving, songs that he composed himself, songs that God gave him to sing for his people, to have them join in worship. His memories of that joy both sustain and at the same time they torment him. He treasures them because they help him hold fast to the truth of God's presence, even though it is now unfelt. The exile from worship that he is experiencing has created a thirst that the psalmist can hardly bear. You can go for food. You can go without food for a lot longer and with a lot less distress physically than you can go without water. Thirst is a terrible thing, and it consumes everything that you think about and everything you do. The psalm is a lament of thirst for the experience of God's presence. The absence of that experience feels an awful lot like the absence of God. But don't be fooled, because the psalmist isn't. The psalmist clearly knows the difference, and he refuses to despair. God is not absent, but the joy of worship is. And he says in chapter 42, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." The second part, the psalmist moves forward into a mourning that comes out of a downcast heart. Mourning as in and sorrowing. The psalmist knows that the absence of feeling God's presence is not proof of God's absence. But he also knows that feelings are important. They are clues to the heart's desire. Sometimes people say, well, don't pay any attention to feelings. They're misleading. Well, they're no more misleading than our thoughts. Our thoughts, we don't have perfect thoughts. Our thoughts don't always lead us in the right direction. Both thoughts and feelings are flawed. But they're both clues, they're both means and methods with which we search to find the living God. And this is the reason that he reflects on his feelings. It's not a pity party, but it's a search for the well that will satisfy his thirst. He turns his feelings into a psalm of lament. He is lamenting both the physical dimension and the spiritual dimension of his separation from worship. Physically, he is separated from worship. In chapter 42, verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar." Now, we think land of the Jordan. I don't know where Mount Hermon or Mount Mizar were. I was thinking that he was talking somewhere along the east coast of Israel. But he's talking about the headwaters of the Jordan. And he's talking about the mountains that are up miles north, far north of Israel, up near Damascus in Lebanon. He is far away from not only the temple, but from Judah, reflecting on God. He remembers God, not while sitting in the temple or even in his home in Judah, but from the Mounts Hermon and Mizar. He is separated from the house and the people of God, and he is separated in a way that is both concrete and significant. But there's a spiritual dimension of his separation from worship as well. Let me read 42:7. "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." Now, for me personally, we live on a big lake, and I grew up on the south shore of Lake Ontario as a child. Now I'm living on the north shore of Lake Superior. The waves of Lake Superior remind me of the majesty of God. It's a powerful and positive image of the deep and profound and overwhelming reality of God. But the Jews were not seagoing people. Even the Sea of Galilee, which isn't much bigger than Lake Mille Lacs in our own state, was far north and out of Palestine proper. They were not a seagoing people, and the waters weren't a representation of some romantic ideal or power of God. Waters represented the chaos and the desolation of the world in Genesis 1 prior to God's ordering of water, sky, and land. And the legend of waters is the legend of Noah's flood. Waters is not a positive symbol here. It's not a positive feeling. The psalmist feels crushed by these elemental forces of disorder and godlessness that are more ancient than the creation of the earth itself. He feels the oppression of the spiritual forces of disorder and lawlessness that rise up where the joy of worship used to be. And yet, even now, the psalmist knows that these forces are under God's control. They too are creatures. They are his waterfalls and his breakers and waves after all, and they will not have the last word. So the psalmist focuses his thoughts not on these feelings of loss. He moves forward out of what he used to think about, out of what used to help him focus and find hope and joy in God, and he searches for God himself. The psalmist focuses his thoughts on the person of the living God. Let me read verse 6. "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me, therefore I remember," not the songs, not the sacrifices, not the great lights of the great feast day of tabernacles. He says, "Therefore I remember you." The psalmist rightly turns his broken heart to the person of God. And when we focus on the person of God, we set ourselves and our expectation aside to let God be God. What we expect or demand of him drops away. And like Mary of Magdalene, we face him without yet recognizing his features. Where his familiar bright face used to be, there is a fog and a darkness. We know he's there, but it's as if we are waiting to be cured of spiritual cataracts and we can't make anything out. From his memories of God's past faithfulness, the psalmist stakes his claim on his future with God. And in verses 8 and 9, he uses the future tense. In verse 8, he says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime," meaning that God will guide the singer's waking steps, even in this dark and difficult time. And God's song, or his song, will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Now, this song is God's song, not the psalmist. God owns it, and it becomes a prayer to God for the psalmist. And that confused me. I didn't see how that all came together until I thought, well, maybe the psalmist is speaking of the worship song or songs that God gave the psalmist to lead others in worship in procession. That same song now brings the broken-hearted worship leader comfort in the night shadows. The past was not in vain. It wasn't an illusion. The worship and the God that they sought and found was real. And the song with which he once led others will now be God's song to lead him. Will now be God's song to lead him. And in verse 9, he continues in the future tense, and he says, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Like Job cries out to his God in protest of his suffering, the psalmist promises that when he does see God face to face, he will bring his wounded heart to God, because hope in the living God, powerful and sustaining as it is, still does not stop sorrow. It still does not completely heal the broken heart. The struggle, as they say, is real, and the cost is dear. Discipleship and life and faith, life in general, costs something. And there is wounding and woundedness. And Paul refers to it as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And I think that's all part of what it means when he talks about that. So the psalmist hopes while he thirsts. He trusts in God, knowing that only God can slake his thirst and heal his heartache. The last bit of Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5, are a bold petition for deliverance. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against the ungodly nation." Advocate, plead my case. "O deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." Our worship leader now seeks guidance and intervention from God so that he might know the joyfulness of God's presence again. He petitions God not out of a sense of entitlement or outrage, but of need and thirst and hope. He petitions God for vindication. He pleads for God to be his advocate, to act on the psalmist's behalf in whatever way God's loving kindness sees fit. The psalmist pleads for deliverance from oppression, from those who would kick him when he feels most down. He also petitions God for his light and his truth to lead the singer back to God, my exceeding joy. He doesn't try to make his own light. He doesn't try to find his own way. He waits, thirsty, for God to lead and God to bring the light. The psalmist, familiar refrain that is He's sung out twice in chapter 42. That familiar refrain now has a different tone to it, I think. In light of all that the psalmist has said and his bold petition to God, the refrain becomes a boast of hope, a rebuke to his own soul, and a song of defiance against the oppressor and against the darkness. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, by now you should realize that we have a great deal in common with the psalmist. We have a common lament with him. Like him, we too are separated from the joyful experience of worshiping the living God together. We are separated by distance, and we are separated by, surely, forces of spiritual oppression. I know that joining together on TV is nothing like the joy and the warmth of actually meeting together in this sanctuary. I realize that it takes a lot more work for a lot less reward to lift up isolated voices in song without the support of surrounding voices of friend and family. I also realize that even on a good day, surrounded by friends in our cheerful sunlit sanctuary, it can be a chore listening to a voice drone on for 25 minutes. And let's face it, the days right now are not the best days. And the setting of our own living rooms or dining rooms makes listening to a distant voice even harder. I realize, and you do too, that we are in exile from worship. We used to go to the well of our Christian life once a week, throw the bucket down, and draw up friends. A joyful choir of community singing, discussion that it lightened and encouraged. We used to take communion while we were actually communing with everybody. Sitting in a sanctuary that helped us set aside our time and space and order our restless spirits. We found care and instruction for our children by instructors who cared about our children. We enjoyed hot coffee and warm hearts, potlucks, and just a general recreational change of pace from our daily lives. And now, an even greater need than we've ever been, we come to the same well once a week, throw down the same bucket, and draw up nothing but God. Now, some think that this isolation is a figment of the fevered imagination of American politics. And that argument would be a great deal more convincing to me if it were happening just in America. But this isolation, this exile, is happening all over the world in every major city of the first through the third worlds, well beyond the scope and reach of American politics. God regularly, throughout history, allows the incarnate blessings, the concrete representations of His presence with us, all of which are powerfully good and great blessings and gifts from Him. But He regularly allows those incarnate blessings to be crucified, just like His incarnate body in Jesus Christ. He even withdraws the powerful blessings of joyful worship. This is so that those good things do not become idols, as even Jesus' body had become to His followers. It is also that He might be transformed and transfigured into a new and more powerful revelation of Himself and deepen our relationship with Him. Now, He doesn't so much change in these times, in these new resurrected incarnate blessings, but He does grow. He becomes deeper and wider and higher in the truth that He has taught us. We mourn our exile. We hate not being able to get together. We resent it. But there is ample reason to stay hopeful in our discomfort. God is blessing His church around the world by dislocating all of us from our fondest imaginings of Him and bringing us to a fasting that will take us, if we stay with Him, if we embrace the thirst, it will take us deeper into Him and away from our idolatrous fixations. He is blessing us with His chastening. If you would resist it and decide not to drink the water that He does give us, then you may find that you end up looking for other wells with poisonous water, or you will die of soul thirst while waiting for things to get back to normal. These are different times with different challenges, and we owe it not just to ourselves but to our children and our families and to the witness of this church to continue to meet together, to draw together on Sunday morning, to set out time and place and to declare them holy before God and to wait on Him and to seek Him out. And if you are thirsty for Him and for what we knew of Him and the joy that it brought us before, join the crowd. We all are. And when He desires it, we will all come together again. But for now, we will draw the water that He gives us from the well that He has shown us. We will not die of thirst, but we are waiting for Him to do greater things, to restore us to the joy of our salvation, to renew a steadfast heart of worship, and to face Him, our God, who is our exceeding joy. Let's pray. Lord God, You are indeed our exceeding joy, and You are worth being thirsty for. Everything that we enjoyed before was not a bad thing. It was a good thing, and that's why it's hard to be without it. And yet, Lord God, we would choose to be without it and to wait until You do Your next good and great thing. And we pray and plead with You, Lord God, not because we deserve it, not because it's our right, but because we need it. We would plead with You, Lord God, that no matter what happens next, that You would make us faithful, that You would keep us faithful. For we ask this in the power of the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.